Good to have Brian and his family back. Where were we in Genesis when you left? About two verses before this. We took a long time on chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. So we are probably not that far down the road here. I'll read the first 17 verses of chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the cloud shall be seen, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great promises to us, and that you have condescended to seal them by tokens that we can sense, things that we can look at and say, Yes, God has promised, he will not forget. We pray that you will help us to treasure these promises, that we would really take you at your word, Lord, and honor the promises that you've made, not seek to treat them as though they were of no avail for us. We pray for your Spirit's direction as we meditate on your word this morning, Lord, that we might serve you more faithfully and that we might be better witnesses to those around us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week we had looked at the prohibition in verse 4, that the people were not to eat the blood of the animals. We talked about that last week. And this week we want to look at verses 5 and 6, which pick up this respect for blood. The sanctity of blood extends, and in fact it introduces the idea that human blood is something very, very special, very holy. And God says, the blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now, it's a very succinct teaching, actually. The point is that since man is the image bearer of God, we are God's representatives here on the earth. Anyone who slays a man is slaying God's representative. You know what a serious thing it is in diplomatic circles to kill an ambassador. That is tantamount to committing an act of war on a state, kill the ambassador from another country. You may remember that toward the end of the book of Jeremiah, when Babylon had taken over the land of Israel and had set up a governor, somebody assassinated the Babylonian governor, the representative of the Babylonian government there in Jerusalem, and all the Jews said, we better get out of here, because when Nebuchadnezzar finds out about this, he's going to come in, he's going to destroy this country, he's just going to eliminate everything. When a potentate places a representative in a country and says, this person is there to represent me, you don't kill that person. You treat them with honor. You respect them because they are the representative of the ruler who put them there. Well, that's what human beings are. God put us in the world as his image. Remember when we studied that back in chapter 1? The point is not the similarity between God and man. That's what the word likeness talks about. But the idea of us being there as God's image is that we are his placeholder. We are his representative in the world. Even though we're fallen, we're sinful. Often the likeness is not very strong at all, is it? Still, the fact is, God has placed us, sentient humans, here as his representatives in the world. And if you lay a hand on his representative, you have committed treason against heaven's king. So God says it's going to be avenged. If you touch somebody, if you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. I think this is a good place for us to pause for just a moment and think a little bit about capital punishment in the Bible. This is the first reference to capital punishment in the Bible. This verse is often quoted to say that as Bible-believing Christians, we should be in favor of capital punishment. You hear a lot made out of it. And I think it would be well just to step back and get a little bit of perspective. I'd just like to remind you briefly of what the capital offenses are in the Bible. What are those offenses that can be punished by death in the Bible? And then the modes of punishment that are involved. God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So we have an offense, shedding man's blood, and we have a mode of execution, by man shall his blood be shed. Let's think through, first of all, what the offenses are. One offense right here is clearly murder. Can anyone think of another capital offense in the Bible? Adultery is another one. Good. That's a good place for that would be Deuteronomy 22. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 22. Sexual impurity. Typically adultery, if it's fornication, they just force the couple to get married. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 13, anticipates a situation where a man takes a wife and discovers that she is not pure. And if he's able to prove that, then in verse 21, they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out under the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. Now, sexual impurity is punishable by death. So murder is punishable by death. So is sexual impurity. I think if we're going to speak out for capital punishment for the death penalty, maybe we ought to make clear what the Bible really requires. It's not just that murderers get killed, is it? It's that fornicators and adulterers are put to death as well. But there's more. What else is punished by the death penalty in the Bible? Blasphemy against God. A disrespect for authority in general, in fact. And it doesn't just have to be God. It could be parents. It could be the king. Yeah, you're in Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy 21. Well, look at this example. This is... Youngsters, pay attention to this. This is important. 21:18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, this really resists correction, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Scary, isn't it? That has to do with the son. That has to do with if you blaspheme the king, if you blaspheme God. Think of what happened to Achan when he stole the things from Jericho. He was directly disobeying, disregarding God's command, and he was put to death by stoning. And there is one other element which is punishable by death that I know of. Can anybody think of another one? Idolatry. False prophet would fall in that same category, leading people astray after other gods. Yeah. Witchcraft. So there's aspects of distorting what the religion is, taking people away from the true worship of God. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 5. 17, 2 through 5. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have not commanded, and if he told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. And chapter 18, verse 20, the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So people that seek to lead God's people astray spiritually by worshiping false gods or in some other way prophesying falsely, that whole category of offenses is capital offense. So yes, murder is punishable by death in the Bible. So is sexual impurity. So is disrespect for authority all the way from parents on up. And so is religious deviancy. So if we want to say that as a society we should have capital punishment, we can say that, but beware what you're asking for. And be aware that if we put in place rules that say we're going to put people to death for not believing the right things, for preaching false gods, chances are most people won't end up thinking that our standards of what's right and wrong are really what's right and wrong. But the Bible does advocate capital punishment for those offenses. Now, how is that punishment brought about? What mechanisms are used? Well, we've read a bunch of examples this morning where the execution mechanism is stoning by the congregation. That's how you punish idolatry. That's how you punish disrespect. It's how you punish sexual impurity. It's not how you punish murder. How is murder punished? Avenge your blood. Good. The family of the murdered person was responsible for seeking out and bringing judgment on the person who had killed them. This is the whole point in Numbers 35 and in Deuteronomy 19. It was not a state action. The action of the state was actually to see to it that a just inquiry was made to guard against killing somebody in the case of accidental manslaughter. The state was actually restraining what was going on there. It was stepping in and saying, wait a minute, before I turn you loose into the hands of the avenger of blood, we better make sure that that's really what happened here and that it wasn't an accident. And that is, as you'll remember, the purpose of the cities of refuge that were established in Numbers chapter 35, to protect the manslayer. There is a third means of execution. We came across this one the other day in our reading as a family in Numbers chapter 5. This actually is a case of marital impurity but where there is no firm evidence. The husband has a suspicion against his wife, but there's no tangible evidence of the impurity. So they bring her before the priest, and the priest charges the woman with an oath. Verse 20. We'll read it. If thou hast gone aside, this is Numbers 5:20, to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. The priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. It's water that's been mixed with the dust from the floor of the tabernacle. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse, and the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. And then in verse 27, when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell and her thigh shall rot. The woman shall be a curse among her people. Now, this is a rather graphic, detailed example of a more general phenomenon, which you will frequently read in the Old Testament books, which says, if a person does thus or so, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. It's probably referring to death that the Lord brings judicially upon them. In some cases, in other words, the Lord brings just judgment upon someone, capital punishment. So, there are a number of capital offenses. Murder, impurity, disrespect for authority, religious perversion, idolatry, false prophecy, and so forth. The modes of punishment, stoning for everything except murder. Murder is handled by the avenger of blood. The role of the community is to regulate that and see to it that violence doesn't run rampant over the land. And then death directly from the Lord when he brings judgment upon someone for an offense that people cannot make an adequate decision about. One caveat I think is very important here, and we'll see that in Deuteronomy 19:5, and then we'll get back to Genesis. No, that's not the right place. Let's look at 17:6. A caution. 17:6 is speaking here, in particular, of the person who's worshiping another god. But you'll hear this same thing echoed elsewhere throughout the Old Testament. 17:6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So does the Old Testament teach capital punishment? Yes, it does. It teaches it for a far wider range of offenses than we might find acceptable today. It has a variety of means of capital punishment, but it insists that there be witnesses to the crime. At least two, preferably three. One witness is not enough. A circumstantial case is completely out of court. Circumstantial evidence that says somebody committed a capital offense would not be accepted as basis for putting somebody to death in ancient Israel. Two or three witnesses are required. So I think as we try to be salt and light in a sinful society, we do need to remind people that God expects people to be held accountable for their actions. We do need to remind people that God's word declares some things are serious enough to be punished with death. But let's be careful that we don't cheapen the position. Let's be careful that we don't simply advocate more executions and fewer pardons. Remember, two or three witnesses. How many people are on death row in this country today on circumstantial cases where there are no witnesses? Do we as Christians really want to advocate that kind of a situation? I think we need to be cautious. We need to see what the Bible says. And let's also be sure that people realize a lot of things that they take very casually, matters of personal impurity, for example, those in the Bible are just as bad as slaying someone, as murdering someone. Now, disrespect for parents, younger generation being disrespectful to the older generation, that is just as serious in the Bible as slaying someone. Okay, end of the detour. Back into chapter 9 of Genesis. I observed that chapter 9, this last week, I observed that chapter 9 gives us commands and promises. There were three commands contained in verses 1 through 7. The first of those commands, which is in verse 1 and again in verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. Verse 7, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. That was the first command. The second command was the submission of the animals to the humans. That's verses 2 through 4. Man is allowed to eat animals as well as vegetables now. In the garden, only vegetables were provided for man's food. The third regulation here is respect for the sanctity of human life in verses 5 and 6. The shedding of human blood is something that you can expect will be avenged. He that lives by the sword will die by the sword, our Savior said. You kill somebody, you are opening yourself up for the avenger of blood to come after you and take your life in turn. And now we turn to the promises. In verse 8, we introduce three sections to the promise, each of them introduced by the term, and God said. Verse 8, God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, that runs down to verse 11. That is the promise of the covenant. Verse 12, and God said, and now we have a promise of the token of the covenant. Verse 17, the third time the introductory formula occurs, and God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. He reminds us both of the token and of the covenant itself. So the promise has to do with a covenant that God is giving and the sign, token, seal of that covenant, which is the rainbow. We'll begin by talking about the covenant, verses 8 through 11. Verse 9, I, behold. We're moving now, Noah, from what you are going to do to what I am going to do. Verses 1 through 7 told you what you are to do, and that was emphasized in verse 7. And you, as far as you are concerned, you be fruitful. But now we're going to turn to another topic. Here's what I'm going to do. As far as I am concerned, I am going to establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you. Notice with me, first of all, the verb that is being used here. I will establish my covenant with you. I didn't really realize until we were working through Genesis here together how important this particular verb is here. Having been raised on a Scofield Bible and studying at Dallas and being in circles, dispensational circles a great deal, I had always thought of the arrangement that God made with Noah as a fundamentally new arrangement. But it's not. There is a particular verb that means make a covenant, make a new covenant. It is the idiom to cut. In the Bible, when you make a covenant, you cut a covenant. It refers to the sacrifices that are made in connection with the covenant. When you say, I'm going to establish my covenant, what you're saying is, I am reconfirming an already existing arrangement of things. Look, for example, at what God says to Abraham in chapter 17. In verse 2, God says, I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Fine. But then in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 19. God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. I will not make a covenant with him. No. Verse 2. I will make my covenant between me and thee. But I will establish my covenant with him. The covenant that I made with you, I'm going to establish with him in verse 19. And so again in verse 21, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Making a covenant. That's a new covenant. That's something that hasn't been there before. To establish a covenant is to reconfirm a covenant that existed previously. Now, if you've been paying attention in chapter 9, that the commands that were given here, you've heard the echoes of chapter 1. In chapter 1, God told people to be fruitful and multiply. Here he says to Noah, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. In chapter 1, God gave man dominion over the creation, over the beasts of the earth. Here also he gives man dominion over the beasts of the earth. I really think that what God is doing is he's saying to Noah, okay, I created man, put him in a perfect world, he loused it all up. I had to put the whole thing through the ringmaster. I cleaned the whole place up. I've washed it all up, giving it to you. We're going to start over again. Let's go back to the beginning. You know, I used to sing in a glee club, you know, and in rehearsal you'd be singing along, and then something would go terribly, terribly wrong, and the conductor would say, no, 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 you've messed it all up. Look there, measure three. See, that's a C, that's not a D. Okay, back to the beginning. Let's try it again. Ready? That's what God is saying here to Noah. Okay, Noah, let's go back. Go back to where we started in Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to establish, confirm, renew the covenant that was in place with Adam and with his descendants. We're going to go back to the top. So I think it is well, and I'm going to try to do this, and you can help me by reminding me if I slip up. I'm going to try not to refer to the Noahic covenant. There are distinctive covenants throughout the Bible. There is a special covenant that God makes with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. There is a different covenant, very distinctive, that he makes with the nation Israel at Sinai. So we talk about the Sinaitic covenant. God makes a covenant with David that's different from the Abrahamic covenant, and it is different from the Sinaitic covenant. But there is no Noahic covenant of that sort. The covenant with Noah is a renewal of the promises and obligations that God established with human beings at the time of the creation in the Garden of Eden. Now, the interesting thing about that covenant is it is never said to have been made. God never says, I made a covenant with Adam. But it's obviously there because here it's being confirmed. Ryan?
Well, then why is there the token? I mean, usually there's a token with those other covenants, right?
With some there is. We'll talk about the tokens in just a minute. With some there is. There is a token for Abraham. There is a token of the covenant at Sinai. There is no token with David, as far as I know. And some of them have tokens and some of them don't have tokens. So, good question. That leads us very nicely to the next passage, the next section. But certainly there is something covenantal there to be established or renewed here. I do want to observe explicitly here the participants in the covenant. God makes very explicit to Noah, I make my covenant or I establish my covenant with you, verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you. Look at verse 16. The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. This is not just a covenant between God and man. This covenant is between God and all living creatures that are upon the earth. We frequently have had opportunity to talk about what I've called a Christian environmentalism. The fact that as Christians we are to take care of the world that God has given to us. There is the crassly capitalistic view of the world, which says the world is here for us to consume and use up and we'll just ravage it. It doesn't matter what comes out of it. The most beautiful mountain is one that has been stripped of its natural resources and left as a mud pit. We don't care about that. We'll rape the world. That is one view. That exists. It's prevalent. Profit is all that matters. There is a second view, which is what we think of as a liberal environmental view, which says, though Earth is our mother, It's sacred. We are a virus. Humans are a virus on the earth. We must minimize the impact that we have to this planet because we are violating it. We must take care not to do anything that would disrupt the natural processes that are going on the earth. And that really goes back to earth worship, to a pantheistic view of the world. I don't believe the scriptures sanction either of those perspectives. They do not sanction conventional environmentalism. Neither do they sanction the attitude that says the earth is here for us to use and use up. The Lord's going to come back. James Watts actually said this during the Reagan administration. The Lord's going to come back, so it doesn't much matter if we trash the place. No, wrong. Wrong. God has given the world into our hands as a stewardship. He's made it beautiful. He has entrusted it to us. And the power of this verse is that the very covenant that places us over it is also a covenant in which God binds himself to that world as well. God is not just in covenant with you and me, he's in covenant with the animals. Why am I not cruel to my dog? Well, first of all, I don't have a dog. But if I had a dog, why am I not free to treat that dog exactly as I want to? Because God's in covenant with that dog. I know that sounds radical, but isn't that what verse... every living creature that is with you. So you have to answer to me for how you treat those creatures. You have dominion over them. You may slay them for food. I give you that as your permission, not violently. You have to pour out the blood as an offering to me. You can't just tear into them. But there is a relationship that God is in with his creation. He expects us to uphold that. So I think as believers, we need to think very carefully. And as in so many other cases, we find that we cannot really align ourselves very well with any existing political organization, can we? We are different. We're novel. And I just call your attention here to the participants in this covenant. Not just the humans, but the animals as well. Now, it is not a new covenant. It's a renewal of an existing one. But God does extend the promises here. He promises in renewing the covenant in verse 11, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. I'm not going to bring about a flood anymore. Oh, we did that once. That's not going to happen again. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were studying the end of chapter 8. And we saw that this is linked very carefully, very closely to the presence of God's remnant, a faithful, interceding people. It's because we are here interceding for the world that God withholds that judgment. But we also recognize that even by holding it here, by withholding it from flood, according to Peter, he is keeping it in store for an even greater judgment to follow, which is a judgment by fire. And that will come in God's time. So that is the first aspect of the promise. It is the covenant that God is renewing with man and with the animals. Covenant that apparently goes back to the garden. And that here does have a new promise associated with it, which is the promise that there will not be any more flood to destroy the earth. The next thing that God is going to do is to add to the promise of the covenant the promise of a sign, which is the rainbow. And we've already mentioned that very briefly. But I think there's more there than we're going to be able to cover in 5 minutes. So I think I want to pause here for the day and just reflect with you very briefly on what it means that God enters into a covenant with us. This is a remarkable thing for God to do. Why do you make a contract with somebody? You know, you're going to buy a house, and you find a house you like, and the first thing the realtor does is they bring out a sales agreement, and you sign the sales agreement. Why do you go through that? Well, why don't we just say, okay, I'll buy your house, so I'll show up next Tuesday with a pocket full of money, and why do we go through the sales agreement? Why are there the sales contracts and stuff?
Evidence to use if
somebody doesn't fulfill. It's a way to make more certain, because people lie or they forget. Why should God make a covenant with us? Is he going to lie? Is he going to forget? Look with me at Hebrews, one of my favorite verses, who's chapter 6. I'll begin at verse 11. We desire, Hebrews 6:11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Sign a contract. Make a covenant. Make a formal agreement. That's how they settle things. Wherein God, verse 17, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Underlying everything, you see, is the eternal counsel of God. God makes up his mind what he's going to do. He decides what he's going to do. And we could not complain if he were to say, I'm just going to do what I have decided to do. But because he is willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirms it by an oath. He attaches to it the trappings of human contracts and covenants. He enters into a formal agreement so that we can know what God has promised and so that we can pin our hopes on what he has assured us of. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that is the counsel and the covenant, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That's why God deals with us by promise. Not because he has to promise it to us, but because he wants to comfort our hearts. He wants to give us strong consolation. He wants us to be able to look at those promises that he's recorded and say, look, God said this would be so. Therefore, heart, be still. Calm down. He's not a man that he should lie. Having made that promise, he will definitely carry it out. So when we see God entering into covenants, it's a source, I think, ought to be a source of great joy to us, that he condescends to us to give us the reassurance and the comfort that is implicit in an explicit formal agreement of this sort that he enters into with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful that you do deal with us on the basis of covenant, that you do not act in secret, but you make known to your servants the things which you have purposed to carry out. We bless you for this, Father, and praise you that you are such a compassionate God toward us and you grant us such strong consolation. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to lay hold on your promises, not to neglect them, not to treat them condescendingly or ignore them or think that we have to find some other way around to assure what you have already promised to give us. Father, guard us, we pray, from such blasphemous actions and thoughts, and help us to lay hold purely and simply on what you have already committed to give us, and rejoice that you have dealt with us with such a large hand. We offer you our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Let us conclude with 328 in the red hymnal, which reminds us of the preciousness of God's promises to us, standing on the promises of God. Let's stand together and sing 328 as our closing hymn.